As you are taking a seat, would you turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 25, Numbers 25, that's the fourth book in the Old Testament. While you're finding that, Vijay prayed for our staff has increased officially this week. Bonnie, you've got to stand up. I know you want to say something, I'm not going to let you, but this is Bonnie Fear, she is now our official women's ministry pastor, so welcome. And I'll have you know, no one clapped when I came on staff. But well, we are 20 weeks into the book of Moses, and we're calling it that because Jesus called it that, and some of the prophets called it that as well. And we're learning about God from the book of Moses. It was General Patton during World War II, right as the Battle of Bulge was bulging. You know, the Americans went, and the Allies, I should say, went to the continent, and administratively, you might say, the war was over. It was just a matter of time. But the most ferocious battle that our troops were engaged in was called the Battle of the Bulge. More American troops died in that battle than any other. And Patton at one point said to his commanders and all those that were in leadership, he said, "Gentlemen, we can still lose this war." And I've thought about that in light of where we are in the book of Moses, that Israel has been this slave people and they've moved across the wilderness. Now, 38 years have passed from the time of Kadesh Barnea. The older generation has died out. The younger generation has risen up. Everybody 20 years and younger, they are now the adults. They're now, down here everybody, kids are going to be fine upstairs. This is great, all the kids. Everybody look at the kids for a second. They're all upstairs. But, yeah, welcome. Have a seat. Would you say hi to that person you just met a few seconds ago? where were we? Old Testament? Okay. You would crack up if you knew what it's like to teach sometimes. You know, something goes on over here and you see the whole room. You say, "Hey, wait a minute, we're in the Word of God," you know. So, at any rate, you've got this whole generation that's now risen up. And I always wonder if they looked at the older people and said, you know, "Hey, there's the last, we got one more to die," you know. And finally, they're all gone. And it's time now to go into the land of promise. And they're camped at a place called Shittim. That means acacia. And they're at the foot of Mount Peor. And that's a mountain. And they can look across, literally, across the Jordan River, and they can see the land of promise where they're going to go, and they're going to inhabit and take. That's the good land that God is giving to them. Well, at this place, they have a little battle with the Amorites who come and attack them, and Israel has this resounding victory, military victory. And a guy named Balak, and this is all review. You might want to go home. If you weren't in a home group and you didn't read the stuff this week, you have to read it. It's just fun and exciting reading. But Numbers 22, 23, and 24, I'm going to summarize for us quickly to get us to Numbers 25. All right? So that's what's going on here. Balak is the king of Moab, and they are camped on Moab territory. And Balak looks out, and he says, "Look at those Israelites, they cover the ground." I mean, it's kind of a fulfillment of the Abrahamic prophecy where God says, "I'm going to give you people that are as numerous as the sand of the seashore." And so he looks and he says, he's terrified. And so what he does to deal with that is he calls a Mesopotamian prophet named Balaam. So you got Balak and Balaam. Balaam is call him a witch doctor, a seer. And he comes and he's hired for good money to pronounce curses on Israel. And the text is hilarious because Balaam says, "Well, I can't go unless God sends me." God says, "Go," and then he goes, and God's angry that he goes, and you can't figure that out at all. But he pronounces seven different oracles over Israel. Each time, he wants to pronounce a curse. It's a hilarious story. And out of his mouth, it's kind of a Homer Simpson type deal, out of his mouth comes only blessing. You can hear, boop, you know, and he just can't believe what's come out of his mouth. And so incensed by this is Balak that he fires him. You can imagine, after seven oracles of blessing, when he's supposed to curse the nation, he fires him, claps his hands in anger, and he sends him on his way. Well, with that, we come to Numbers 25. Israel is going to encounter something that they're going to see a lot of in the future, and they haven't seen any of in the past. They're going to encounter what's called Baalism. Not Balaamism, but Baalism. And I want to read the text, and then we're going to ask what we can learn from it. Just listen, and then I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles, but I want you to hear these verses. They're goofy. I want to warn you. Junior hires, glad you're here. You're going to hear some R-rated stuff. You might be finding a new church next week. But while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, this is where it gets real interesting. One of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague of the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. My mind. As the people gather at the edge of the Jordan River and they're about to go into the land of promise, the reader would say, this is it. They've defeated the Amorites. They've survived the threatening prophecies of Balaam, and now they're going to go into the land of promise. Well, it's almost it. But for Numbers chapter 25, an incident here in this chapter that we've just read that both disturbs and startles us, and it teaches us something about God and something about ourselves. There's a little backdrop that I didn't tell you about. In the meantime, as Balaam is unsuccessful in pronouncing these woes over Israel, he takes Balak, King Balak, aside, and he says, look, if you really want to get to Israel, seduce them into pagan rituals. Cause them to worship other gods, and then Yahweh, their God, will punish them. That's your end after all. That's what you're after. So seduce them with your women, and watch what God does. Well, that's exactly what happens here. If prophecy won't work, perhaps idolatry will. Look at verse 1 in our text. In the NIV it reads, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. I mean, this is a pagan worship festival. The Moabite women show up. They entice the men of Israel into pagan worship festivities. This is Israel's first, not her last, encounter with Baalism. What is Baalism? If you wanted to be fussy about it, you would probably pronounce it Baalism. Baal, or Baal, the Baal god, is a local Canaanite deity. What I mean by that is that each area has their own Baal god, a male deity that was thought to die every fall and then rise again in the spring. And that deity, that Baal god, would provide fertility and crops for the people. He would be the god who would send rain, who would entice the crops to grow. Well, if you've got a dead god, what you have to do is wake him up somehow. And what the people would do, and I'm not making this up, can you imagine? They would literally have their festivals on top of mountaintops. And they would have sexual intercourse on the mountaintops so that they would attract the god's attention and wake up Baal so that again he would send rain and there would be crops. So here, they are worshiping the Baal of Peor, the Baal of the mountain of Peor. And these Baalistic rituals, from our perspective and from God's perspective, would be lurid rites of worship, pornographic fertility practices, cult prostitution, gluttony, and drunkenness. Now, if you can think back with me a couple of weeks when Steve taught on Leviticus 18, you remember those verses that he read? Yeah, there was something Steve didn't say, and I thought was kind of curious, but it's always easy to critique your brother's sermon. But, you know, there's all these prohibitions about, you know, having sex with your mother-in-law or your sister or your grandmother or things like that. And I kind of went at somebody in the church to say, yuck, who would want to do that? Because when we read Leviticus 18 and all those prohibitions, I mean, one of the things that struck me was those prohibitions, I just don't need them. I mean, God doesn't need to tell me not to do those things. I don't know about you. They're not for me. Well, what does that tell you about the fact that they're in the Bible? Israel is going into the land of Canaan, and God is prohibiting practices that are taking place. So degraded have these Canaanites become that they're indulging in behaviors that wouldn't even cross our minds, but they were common practice in the land of Canaan. And those practices were combined, furthermore, with religion. So here, Israel is meeting for the first time Baalistic practices. I mean, they've come through the desert. There was no need for Baalism in the desert because this is an agricultural god. And if you're in the Sinai, you just don't grow crops in the Sinai, so you don't have Baalism out there. But they're getting close to this fertile land, and now they meet Baalism. This was the way to do business in this period, in this part of the world. Well, the women show up, the Moabite women, and you've got to have the picture in your mind. They're probably coming with huge platters of food, with goat and lamb and beef and grapes and salad and just good and wine and good stuff. And they're coming with the festivities and the music and the dancing. And the men, they smell the food, they see the women, and soon they are engaged in the unthinkable. I mean, in Israel society, every man would be married. They didn't have a category of the single male, or the single female for that matter. I mean, people just got married. Parents arranged to that. My mom tried to do that for me for a while, and then I took care of that in meeting Lisa. But, you know, you didn't have 30-year-old singles. These people were married. And so they're cheating on their wives, and they're cheating on their God. Look at verse 2 and 3 of the chapter 25. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself, the nation is personified as an individual, yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, against the nation. So simultaneously, the nation manages to break most of God's most important commandments. Don't have any other gods besides me, God says. And here they are, worshiping another god. Don't make any images of God, and there would have been images involved in this worship. Have complete fidelity to me, God says. And here they have loyalty to another god. And be loyal to your wives. Don't commit adultery. And here they are, cheating on their wives. Yahweh's anger is kindled. And so he has the instructions to Moses that seem pretty harsh to us, but they're just. He says, hang the chiefs of the people. So Moses then instructs the judges of the land to kill those men, verse 5, look at it, who have yoked themselves, that's a marriage image here, have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. And they're told to hang them in the sun. And we might say, well, what difference does that make? If you're dead, you're dead. But in the ancient Near East, it was imperative when you died that you would be buried before the sun went down. And it was thought to be a curse if your body was exposed. So here's the power of what's going on here. The men who have lost their dignity with Moabite women now further lose their dignity in the way that they are not buried. All right, now look at verse 6. This is one of those rough verses. The Hebrew, by the way, in this passage is really difficult. And if you compare translations, you'll notice the Hebrew is quite, or the English translations are quite different. So we're piecing something together, and I want you to work with me on this. In verse 6, in the ESV, we read, and behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. What we think is going on here is that as the people are mourning over the deaths of their leaders, a man named Zimri, he's one of the key figures in the tribe of Simeon, and that comes later in the chapter, and a woman named Cosby, and she is a prominent woman of the Moabites, the Midianites. She's the daughter of a tribal head of one of the Midianites. These two people of some importance, they come together at the entrance of the tent of meeting, at the entrance of the tabernacle. I mean, this is a shocking story. And they begin to have sex with one another right in the presence of the people. And more than likely, what they're trying to do at this point is they're trying with this brazen act to convert the people of Israel from the worship of Yahweh to the worship of Baal. It is a full frontal assault on the true worship of the true God. It flies in the face of everything that Israel has learned in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers about worship. And one can almost hear the collective gasp of a nation that just watches in disbelief at this act. Kind of like this room right now. And Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, you know, you've got Moses and his brother Aaron and Miriam, their sister. They're the three real leaders of this nation. The grandson of Aaron takes matters into his own hands. It's pleasing to God, we learn later. Verse 8 says, he went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. While they're in this sex act, they are destroyed. They lose their lives at this point. And some of you junior hires thought the Bible was boring, huh? And the plague at that point is stopped. And we learn that 24,000 people die. Phinehas is rewarded by Yahweh with an eternal priesthood that lasts forever. And Balaam is eventually killed in battle with Israel. Well, that's the story. I love the silence in this room. It's pretty fun. Now, let me ask you a question about this story. That's the best telling I can do. Wouldn't you agree with me that this story is pretty easy for us to read and study a little bit? I mean, I don't know if I've made you uncomfortable, maybe a little bit, but it's a good story. It's got just enough sex and violence to keep us interested and just enough kind of intrigue to keep us guessing, and we've got to piece some things together. And furthermore, I bet you nobody in this room is tempted to go to a Midianite orgy tonight. So we can just kind of relax and say, what a great story. I mean, I don't think any man in this room is going to have an affair with a Moabite or a Midianite this week. The story is both provoking of our interest, and it's easy to read because, quote unquote, we would never do that. But look a little bit further. Look beneath the surface, and you see this story, like last week's, that you might be tempted to think, gosh, that would be long forgotten by all but the most avid one-year Bible readers. But for the rest of Scripture, this story comes up in the Psalms, it comes up in the prophets, it comes up in the book of Jude, in the book of 2 Peter, in the book of Nehemiah, it comes up in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, and it comes up in the mouth of Jesus in the book of Revelation. Each time, listen to this, each time, the story serves as a warning to us, the church, to stay away from idolatry. Idolatry? Anybody see any idols? Anybody have any idols at home? I mean, isn't that something for primitive people? Is that something New Testament Christians need to worry about? Haven't we moved past that? Let me give you a definition of an idol. An idol is a God substitute. Anyone or anything that lays claim to our heart, that lays claim to our confidence, that lays claim to our attention and loyalty, that becomes an idol. Gentlemen, we can still lose this war. I mean, archaeology might tempt us to think an idol has to be made out of wood or clay or marble. We were in Turkey a while back, and we saw a lot of idols in the museums. Some of them just little clay idols that would fit in someone's purse, little tiny things. And we might think, that's the end of it. If you don't have a statue, then you don't have an idol. That's not true. Good things and bad things become idols when they are inflated in importance, and they grow to fill our soul, to take the place of God. As one writer puts it, an idol is anything or any person that takes center stage in our affections. God is a jealous God. He deserves center stage in our lives. Anything that usurps that place becomes an idol, whether it be a spouse, a child, a humanitarian project, or pornography, or drugs, or power over the poor, or religion. So think about this story. You've got food and feasting. Those are good things. I mean, the whole Bible ends with a feast. Those are good gifts from God. You've got sex. That's a good gift from God. Say amen to that. You've got worship. That's a good thing. We're created for worship. But when these good gifts are used inappropriately, they become idolatrous. A nation almost doesn't go in. It almost loses the war. And the idols can defeat us too. Idols, publishing that book at last. making $60,000 a year, or $160,000 a year, getting her to say, "I do." Another log onto the pornographic website, hearing someone say, "Good sermon, Reed." The new car, cocaine, alcohol, a successful ministry, keeping life easy, comfortable, a vacation in the Virgin Islands, perfect kids, or almost perfect, keeping a friendship, becoming an expert. I had somebody the other day say, "I just want to be an expert in something." Physical fitness. Unlimited health care. Body beautiful. Free time. You know, these and 10,000 other things can become idols when they occupy the place in our lives that was reserved for God. Now, idolatry in the Scriptures is often linked to sex. I mean, I think the most prolific sin in the Bible, the sin most referred to in the Bible, is that of idolatry. And close seconds would be sexual sins and the sins of wealth addiction. And they're all kind of combined. I went onto the LA Times website this week to see what was happening in the world, and there's a pop-up ad that promises me sex for life if I take a certain drug. I stand in the checkout of the supermarket, and an array of women's magazines written for 48-year-old women promises lessons on how to drive him crazy every time. Sexual pleasure is used to sell perfume, cars, hardware, beer, even car wax. Women's clothing is designed to titillate and stimulate at every curve. Our society has an idol of sex and sexuality. It's hypercharged with sensuality, with, big word, concupiscence, just pure, raw pleasure. And the church needs to become a counterculture in all of this. If we have any intention of not following the sins of Israel on the plains of Moab, we've got to become a countercultural in the way we dress, in the entertainment that we participate in the way we flirt. I think there's a Christian way to flirt and a non-Christian way to flirt. In the standards we keep. One question I think is obvious here is, how did the Midianites get close enough to the Israelites in order to entice them? Israel got too close to the fire. Recently, I talked with a friend who just had a fall sexually, and his heart was broken by it. I mean, truly broken. But he put himself in a place that he should never have put himself, with a person that he shouldn't have been with. And what happened should have been no surprise. We need to guard our hearts by guarding our steps as a church and as people in the church. These and 10,000 other things can become idols when they take the place of God, when good things occupy our complete devotion and attention. When we allow them to compete with God, then they become idols. We've been called by God. We've been called by Jesus to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's fairly comprehensive, wouldn't you agree? And idols creep in for competition. Idolatry in the New Testament. You know, 1 John. John, the great book. And it's very hard to outline, but if you get to the end of 1 John, what does it say? It says, keep yourself from idols. The whole book just kind of ends on that note. Keep yourselves from idols. Paul links idolatry to sensuality. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. So also to the Colossian church, he says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. And he spells out the idols: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Peter links idolatry to the Balaam story, idolatry in the church to the Balaam story. Talking about people who creep into the church and entice others toward idolatry, he says, they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Idols, brothers and sisters, are not just little figurines that we might have placed on our mantle. They are those things that occupy our hearts. So at the outset, I promised you that this text teaches us something about God and something about ourselves. What do we learn? What do we learn about God? We learn that God is not the patient boyfriend who likes a little bit of competition. The story teaches us that though Yahweh is slow to anger, though Yahweh is compassionate and his compassion runs deep, and his loving kindness runs broad, and his grace is relentless, we learn that God's forbearance has a tipping point, and that at some point his anger is kindled. Infidelity to God breaks the heart of God, even as it kindles his anger. For years, I was a non-drug-using bike racer at an amateur level here in Santa Barbara, and a bunch of us were. We raced and raced and raced and had a good time, and one of the guys I met, and this happens to believers too, he happened not to be a believer, but his wife committed adultery, and he was trying on the one hand to woo her back to himself, and on the other hand, proceeding with the divorce. And we were riding, you have a lot of time to talk when you're training, and we were riding and had a good long talk about this, and I could tell both his heart was broken and he loved his wife, and on the other hand, he was angry. And I brought that to his attention, and as we rode along, he held his fingers very closely together, and he said, "The line between love and hate is a very fine one." Well, here, Israel pushes God to the brink, and his wrath is kindled. The Bible is a book about the marriage of God to his people. Have you ever thought about this? I mean, think about the creation story in the book of Genesis. All this big stuff, you know, Saturn and moons and stars and all this, and then water and land and mountains and animals. And the whole story in two chapters ends with a marriage ceremony. Is that a little goofy? I mean, wouldn't you expect after all that something a little bigger than a wedding? But that wedding of Adam and Eve testifies to the longing God has for a marriage relationship with his people. And as we go through the scriptures, when we sin against God, when we worship other gods, that is portrayed as adultery, as sexual infidelity. The language of the prophets and the language of Moses is that of betraying our relationship, our marriage with God. And so, look at verse 3, Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And Yahweh is incensed. 24,000 people die in one day. Now, let me ask a question of those in this room who claim the name of Christ. If you don't yet know Christ, we want you to meet him. And we want you to know that that's your only hope in life and in death as we started. That he died to forgive your sins and that you received that forgiveness by faith. And we'd love you to join us. We'll worship with you forever. But for those of us who have met Christ and we do worship Christ and we claim the name of Christ, we claim to be his children, yet nevertheless we are persisting in the deliberate worship of the idols of our time, idols of sexual indulgence and fantasy, idols of wealth and ease. I mean, how is it with your giving? If you are having a hard time giving money regularly to the work of God, I would suggest you have an idol in money. Those that have idols of power and status, I want to ask you, in light of what we've just read in Numbers 25, just a question here. Are you not afraid? Do you think that God's love precludes his discipline? I mean, Paul said to the Galatian church, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he also will reap." Now, our church has been around for about 3 decades, almost. And over time, I've come to realize that many, and I'm tempted to say most, but I'll leave it at many, many of the sins of Israel and many of the sins of the New Testament church have been, from time to time, in our church. Casual sex, unmarried sex, abortion, same-sex relations, adultery, and the ever-present computer porn. And we just have to know, brothers and sisters, that these things ought to sadden us and frighten us for our church, and especially for those who are involved in these sins. Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, Revelation 2, verse 4, I have a few things against you. You have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, goes right back to Numbers, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Therefore, repent. Hear the warning. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. What we learn about God from this passage is that He is serious when He calls His people to holiness. But what do we learn about ourselves? We learn that when we think we're strong, we're weak. I mean, here's this younger, uncorrupted generation. They're about to go into the land. They think that they're unlike their fathers who died in the wilderness, and they fall miserably. When we think we're strong, we are weak. Israel is almost there. Gentlemen, it's still possible to lose this war. They had withstood even Balaam's attempted curse, and then they fall. As I think over the landscape of our church, over 27 or 28 years, I realize that it's often at those high peaks of spiritual experience that we fall. So we learn here that sometimes blessing and failure are closely aligned. Have you ever experienced that? It's when you come back from Forest Home that you find yourself doing something you wish you wouldn't be doing. I mean, you think about Peter. Peter has some really rich emotional and religious experiences. Wouldn't you agree? He goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, James, and John. Moses and Elijah show up, and Jesus is glorified before his very eyes. Wouldn't you like to see that? I mean, that's better than any worship experience you've ever had. He comes down from the mountain. Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," to which Jesus replies, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven." I mean, he's on a roll. He sees the glorified Christ. He says the right things. Jesus then announces that he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And Peter says, "May it never be." And he puts a temptation in front of the Lord of the universe, from the height of religious experience to the point where Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, so also here, Israel has seen the work of God in transforming the ill will of this prophet Balaam into these glorious prophecies over a nation. And in the midst of all of that, then they find themselves worshiping the Baal of Peor. I'm almost done, but I want you to hear one more warning from a New Testament writer about this text. Paul takes this very story, and by the way, the story we looked at last week, and he says this is a warning for Santa Barbara Community Church. Listen to what he says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 and following, if you want to look it up later. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." It's kind of fun. Paul misses it by 1,000, but he didn't have, you know, Bible Gateway. "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents," Numbers 14. "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore," get this, junior hires get it, everybody else get it, "let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Gentlemen, we can still lose this war, but God will give us a way out. Well, how do we take heed lest we fall? I've got three more P's. I had five last week, three this week. Is that cool? Ponder, purge, and praise. We need, as believers, periodically to ponder what is in our heart. We need to do an idol search and look for those idols that have grown in our hearts to take the place of God. Okay, identify them. You see what they are. And then we need to purge them. Are you in love with money? Give more money away. I mean, there is no limit to what you can give for the poor in August. That's the way to break that idol. Are you in love with materialism? Get rid of your new car. Get an old one. It'll help. Are you in love with pornography? Put a filter. Go to covenanteyes.com. You can sign up and you can send me every website you ever go to, and you just won't go anymore. There are ways around this. Men, don't talk about struggling with pornography. Talk about enjoying it, but don't talk about struggling with it. There are ways around it. So we ponder what our idols are. We purge the idols from our lives. That's not enough. If you have 5 idols in your heart and you get rid of all of them, you've got an empty heart, and 7 more idols will come in and fill their place. You need to praise. You need to be so satisfied and saturated in the worship of God, so enthralled with God, that there's just no room for other idols. Anything short of that, and you'll have an idol problem. So let's take inventory, let's ponder, let's purge the idols, and then let's cultivate a life that is deeply satisfied and entranced with God, so that the idols just don't look that good after all. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord, we would be amiss if we felt that idols were for the people of Balaam and Balak's time, or even if they were for the people of the Corinthian era, where there were so many idols in the marketplace. Lord, idols are for us. We live in an imagistic society, and we're saturated with advertisements that tell us that things other than you would satisfy the longings of our heart. So, God, we want to tell you, we need your help. We need your help for you to become the God that would satisfy us thoroughly. I want to give you just a few seconds to practice what we've just talked about and tell God of the idols that you struggle with. We pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance on you and give you peace this week and forever. Amen.